Several weeks ago, I told you about being down in Austin, Texas, deep in the heart of Texas, when I was privileged to dedicate a new building for the Grace Community Church there, a church that had been meeting in an automobile display room. But they finally built a new building, and I was privileged to dedicate it. And it was an exciting time as we gathered in this new building to set it aside for God's purposes. And yet I tried to seize the occasion to point out that what they well knew, that a church is not a building. And buildings do not represent really the church as such. The church is people and not buildings. And though the building was useful and beautiful and necessary in the carrying out of the program that God had given that church, it was not what our Lord had in mind when He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Our Lord didn't have an earthly building in mind when He said that. He meant, of course, the people. And the remarkable thing about the church is that it's a growing building, growing through the centuries, made up of people whom Peter calls living stones that are built into this mighty temple of God. It's amazing the concepts of the church that you run into as you travel around the country. I was down in Alabama some time ago, and I saw a church with a big sign out in front that said, "This church is the only authorized spokesman of Jesus Christ on earth." Now, you run into that we are the people mentality every now and then. Somehow, every generation, somebody thinks we're the true church, we're the pure church, and everyone else is wrong. That appears in various forms and ways, and even whole denominations can get that mentality. But that, of course, is a violation of what the Scriptures tell us about the church. Just this last week, I heard of a church in Ohio, I think it was, that had the church name out in front was the Original Church of God, number 2. However, a building is a very good symbol for a church. It's a picture of the church in many ways. And as you know, Scripture uses it this way. Our Lord is building His church. And He started it back in the first century when the foundations were laid. Paul's going to speak about that in a moment to us. And that building has been stretching and building and stretching through the centuries ever since. Till now, perhaps, we're up around the roof somewhere, finishing off the roof. And the building is almost complete, seems to me. But it is one building, one church. Paul describes this now in this section in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." What a strange building the church is. It's not made of wood or of stone, least of all of glass. It's made of people. And it consists of an invisible union among visible people. So in some sense, the church is both visible and invisible. You can see the church because the people of God gather together in one place. And yet you can't see the church because it's made up of only that spiritually wrought tie that binds us together in sharing the life of Christ together. And that constitutes the church. Now, that union is manifest in three distinctive ways. First, we can refer to the church as the total union of all believers of all time, both on earth and in heaven. They make up the church. And there are references to that church in Scripture. Paul speaks of the church in that regard, largely in Ephesians, where you have the picture of the whole temple of God in which God dwells, and made up in that universal church of all time. And then, of course, there's the manifestation of that church as the local congregation. Now, here we are meeting here this morning as a congregation. Already another congregation or part of this congregation has met in these buildings at the 8:15 hour. And we're parts of them. We belong together. We're all one congregation. And yet we meet at separate times and sometimes in separate places as well. And in this sense, the church consists of any two or three Christians gathered together who in the name of the Lord are gathered there. As Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of you. Can include a home church. And yet, it deserves and properly has the name of a church because it's a manifestation of this strange living union that our Lord is talking about. And every congregation is that kind of a church. And still further, as this letter makes clear, there's a sense in which every individual believer among us is a picture of that church. Paul will say in the 6th chapter of this letter, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price. And in that sense, every individual one of us is a church, a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. So when the Scriptures speak of it, of the church, it has all three of these in mind. Now, in all or any of these manifestations, the matter of first importance is the foundation. A church or a building is no good if the foundation's no good. And in this case, the apostle is very clear to make sure that we understand who that foundation is. He doesn't leave it to debate. We don't have to argue about it. It's stated as plainly as it can be. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. His person, his life, his doctrines, his teachings, his resurrection, his ascension, his return by means of the Holy Spirit to make himself universally available among us, his coming return in person, from heaven, all that's included is part of the foundation, the teachings concerning Jesus. Now, these were given to us by the apostles, but they focus on the person of the Lord. And you know how true this is. A church that departs from teaching about Christ and his work and his person, his resurrection, begins to slide away from the foundation and soon becomes tottery and wobbly and filled with many forms of weakness and failure and finally collapses and crumbles into nothing. Every church does. Every individual that's not built upon that foundation will find his life crumbling and failing ultimately. So our Lord is to remain always present as the foundation upon the church, the God and Lord of the universal church, the head of the local body, manifesting his presence and his power and his guidance throughout that body, and the master and the savior of every individual heart who's come to know him. And that's the foundation. Now, that foundation, of course, basically consists of the Scriptures. That's the foundation of the church. These were given to us, brought to us by the apostles. And as such, they constitute the unshakable foundation. That's why every church, either local or universal, or any individual that does not base his life upon the Scriptures, soon begins to waver and wobble. And they find inconsistencies and weaknesses. It's the Scriptures, you see, that constitute the foundation, the truth about Jesus as given to us by the apostles. Today we hear about lots of forms of Christ, and you hear the word Jesus and Christ used in many ways that are not reflected in the Scripture. But the only foundation which God ever recognizes is the apostolic Christ, the one given to us, the Jesus that's reflected in the Scriptures. Other foundation no man can lay, Paul says. If he tries it, it won't be a church that will be the result. That's the foundation. And this is why we must keep him central in all things. Now Paul calls himself here the wise master builder. And the word for master builder is the word from which we get our word architect. The architectron, he says. But he uses this really in a different sense than we use the word architect today. To us, an architect is the man who thinks up the building. He conceptualizes it. He designs it. He sees it in his mind's eye. He plans it and programs it and draws the designs for it. And in that sense, of course, God is the architect of the church. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. He has conceived it. He has designed it. He has planned its structure. He has programmed its activities. And he continues to do so. So he is really the architect in that sense today. The term that I think we would use to describe what Paul speaks of here is a contractor. Paul is a master contractor, skilled, knows his business, filled with grace, helped by the power and the Spirit of God, and as such, he comes equipped to go to work and lay the foundation, as he did in Corinth and everywhere else he went, preaching and teaching the doctrines of Christ. I don't know what your vision of a preacher is today. I think most of us, many people I know, have a stereotype of a preacher as an individual who goes about with a dark suit on and an unclear mind and speaks with a holy groan in everything he says. I've always disliked dark suits for that very reason. I find them a badge of the contemporary idea of what a preacher is, and I don't like them. I think we'd get much closer to it if we'd think of a preacher as a man with a hard hat on and a carpenter's apron and a saw and a hammer in his hand. He's building something. That's what Paul was doing. He's building. And by the preaching and the teaching of the doctrines of Christ, and enabling people to practice these, he lays the foundation of the church. And Paul has already done that along with the other apostles. Now the purpose of a foundation, as Paul makes clear, is to build something on. You just don't lay foundations and then walk off and leave them. At least if you do, it's a sign you've run out of money, you're not able to finish what you started. And God does not do that. As the apostles laid the foundations in giving us the Scriptures in the first century, they gave them that they might be built upon. And the church, you see, rises upon that foundation as others are added to it and as they grow and develop and become mature and strong in Christ and love and compassion, mercy and truth and grace begin to flow out of their lives instead of confusion and weakness and hostility and anger and all the things that were once there, the church begins to rise. and take shape and form. Now, who does that other building? Who builds upon the foundation? Paul says, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it. Obviously, he has in mind Apollos and Cephas and some of the other teachers in the church at Corinth. He doesn't list them all by name. There probably were many there in the church who were teaching and preaching the doctrines of Christ, and thus building on the foundation of faith, the personal faith in Jesus Christ, which the apostle had laid. But there would also be, this would also apply to almost any Christian in that. Because as we all understand, we're all working with each other. There's a sense in which we disciple one another. Nobody is the discipler and somebody else the disciplee. We disciple each other. And I've learned when I take on a young man to train or disciple, that it isn't very long before he'll start discipling me as well as me him. He'll have insights and understanding in the Scripture that I need. And so we begin to build into one another's life. Now, the great question is, what are you doing to each other? That's what Paul raises here. What are you doing to one another as you build into one another's life? They have an effect on you. You have an impact upon them. And the great question that everyone is faced with here is, what is my impact? What am I building with? What kind of materials am I putting into another person's life? Now Paul gives us a choice here in verse 12. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Each one. Every one of us has an influence on somebody else in the body of Christ. On our children, on our parents, on our friends, on our companions, our mates, our wives, our husbands. We're building upon the foundation which has been laid in their life. What are you building with? That's the great question. There are two types of material. One is permanent. You notice? Gold, silver, costly stones. When it says precious stones, I don't think he means here jewels like rubies and diamonds and emeralds and so on. The word really refers to those large foundation stones carved out of granite or marble that could be put upon the foundation to raise the walls and complete the edifice. And they were costly stones because they required a great deal of work in quarrying them and shaping them and fitting them into the place where they ought to be. And that's what he has in mind. But the thing that's common and characteristic about all these is they withstand the fire. Gold and silver and costly stones are permanent. They never fail. They never fall away. They don't slip off the foundation. They're in line with the nature of the foundation. They're abiding. And the other three, of course, are exactly the opposite. They're highly combustible materials. Wood and hay and straw. Stubble, King James calls it. And what is this? Well, this is something, of course, that is very temporary, isn't it? Wood can make an impressive structure, but in the beset by fire, it doesn't last very long. It's the most enduring of all the substances named, but even it is not very enduring because wind can blow it down, fire can burn it, attacks by metal objects and implements against it can cut it and destroy it. And a wood building is not very enduring, not very lasting. Some of you have been up in the mountains where some of the cabins of the early settlers once were, and all that's left is just the foundation because the superstructure was not enduring. What is this now? What? These are symbols. What does it refer to? What is the permanent material upon which we can build in each other's lives, as opposed to the perishable, the temporary, that soon passes away? I don't think we have to debate that. It's what Paul's been talking about all through this whole section, isn't it? We've heard him. The permanent is that secret and hidden wisdom of God, which he said was designed, decreed before the ages, intended for our glorification, is revealed only by the Spirit through the Scriptures. It's that whole realm of knowledge about ourselves, about God, about the world, about life, about history. Those insights that only God has, which are exactly the opposite of the world around. And therefore, they are enduring and lasting, permanent. And if we build on each other's lives on the basis of that philosophy, what we build will endure the test of the fire. But on the other hand, the perishable is the wisdom of the world, Paul calls it. The wisdom of words, the speculations and traditions of men, the changing philosophies of men. You know how every person, as he begins to think about himself, sooner or later comes up with some questions. We all ask the same question. Who am I? Have you ever faced that? Of course you have. Who am I? Why am I made this way? With this name and this color skin, and have I appeared in history at this point? And what's it all about? What am I supposed to do? Young men are wrestling with this all the time. Young Hal here told us he's not sure where God wants him. And he's wrestling with the problem. Who am I? What am I for? Why am I here? What should I do? These are the fundamental, basic questions of life, aren't they? And as people ask these questions, they begin to come up with answers. Someone says, well, I'm here to enjoy myself. That's what I'm here for. Life, the purpose of life is to have fun and live with gusto and pleasure and enjoy yourself. And another one says, no, I've tried that, and that doesn't satisfy. I'm not at all satisfied. I've been living like that, and my life is empty and dreary and filled with misery inside, and that isn't the answer. So someone comes up with another answer, and they say, well, life consists then of hard work, achievement, accomplishment, how high you can get in life, how many people will acknowledge your prowess and your ability. And someone says, no, I've tried that, and that doesn't work. And so soon you get the speculations of men growing into the philosophies of life. And one contradicts another. And then people begin to speculate upon the speculations. And one will say, this one is wrong, and that one's right. And the other one will say, no, this one is right, and that one is wrong. And soon you hear all these conflicting voices, and you say, I don't know what is right. I don't know what to say. Who is right? That becomes the shifting, impermanent, transitory, ephemeral philosophies of men. If you try to build your life on that, they'll all disappear overnight. Nothing's abiding. Nothing lasts. But if, on the other hand, you listen to the wisdom of God, what Paul has been saying to us all along is, God hears all these questions that men are asking. Who am I? What should I do? Where do I fit? How do I belong? What should I do to fulfill myself? And God is saying, in effect, look, if you just shut up for a minute, I'll tell you. who you are. Just listen. I know who you are. I made you. I know what you're for. I designed it. I know what you can do and how you fit. And if you listen, just listen, I'll tell you. And you'll not only find out who you are, you'll find out who I am. And you'll discover that you can't find out who you are until you know who I am. For that I'm behind all things. I brought all things into being. All things function within my will and purpose. And all things will end in the objectives that I've set up. And you can find yourself when you find me. And that's what God's talking about. You know, this morning we were praying about five families in our congregation whose marriages are threatened. Why are they threatened? Well, because they're all part, to some degree or another, of the conflicting philosophies of marriage that are abroad today, aren't they? They've all partaken to one degree or another of the current changing ideas of the spirit of the age. What's marriage? Well, it's a way of enjoying yourself with another person. It's designed for sexual satisfaction. It's having somebody meet your needs. It's only for being in love and happy together. And if you're not in happy or you're not in love anymore, then forget it. Get another marriage, you see. That's why marriages are crumbling. And they reveal what this very passage is telling us, that is impermanent. It doesn't last. It crumbles and falls. It's improper material to build upon the foundation. What lasts? God's insights into marriage. God's understanding of what two people becoming one flesh require. And of how to go about it, and of how to lay hold of power and resources available that make you able to do it even when you don't want to do certain things. That's the secret and hidden wisdom of God. And that's why marriages break up without that, and churches fall apart and split and divide without that hidden wisdom of God. And individual lives grow cold and lonely and despairing, unhappy, miserable, without that wisdom of God. And as you read this, you can see how clearly Paul properly describes that as gold and silver and costly stones that remain permanent and solid and sure. Now, what he's asking us is, you who preach and teach in this church, including me, what's the source of your teaching? Are you understanding these great secrets of God revealed through the Spirit? And do you reflect them in your teaching of the doctrines of Christ? Are you understanding that man is not to be exalted and made much of, and be concerned about status and titles and degrees and traditions and rituals and so on? Has the word of the cross come to you that cuts underneath all human attainment, sets it aside, personal prerogatives, and causes you in fear and trembling to try to just describe what God is ready to do in our midst? And not how much we can impress others with what we're going to do for God. See, that's the word of wisdom. That's the gold and the silver and the precious stone. And this is what will endure and build up the church in a way that will last from age to age. You know what we really want? I'll tell you what I want. I want to find a way by which I can indulge in all the love and pleasure of the flesh and give way to my temper and give way to my desires for acquisition of comfortable things and enjoy life to the full with all its pleasures and still at the same time have the compassionate heart and the loving spirit and the joyful, peaceful, serene spirit that constitutes a Christian who's walking in the power of God. Isn't that what you want? Sure you do. You don't need to look so pious. I know it is. But do you see the apostle, what he's saying? It's one or the other, isn't it? If it isn't gold, silver, and precious stones that you're building into another person's life, you're building with wood, hay, and stubble. That's all. There isn't any other choices. No other. There's nothing in between. One or the other. Either the wisdom, the foolishness of man, or the wisdom of God. One or the other. And that's why he says you must take care how you build in the church. What are you doing to others? Now why? Well, you see what he gives us as the motivation for this? Because examination day is coming. I think next week, if I don't misjudge, is examination week in the schools here, aren't they? All many of these young people here know it. And they're acting differently. They're saying no to some of the invitations to go to the beach or to spend their time with their friends and to getting out the books and digging into the books and trying to find out what they should have been learning all year. Why? Because examination day is coming. It's going to be revealed soon what they know and what they don't know. It's all going to come to light. And they're going to either face the joy of having passed with superlative honors, or they're going to be sorry and ashamed and disgraced by having failed. And that's what Paul says is true here. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What do these mean? I can only touch upon them very briefly. But you remember how in the second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And in John's letter, John's book of Revelation, he describes the Lord before whom we appear. Remember what he says? His eyes are like a flame of fire. And those flaming, searching eyes are going to examine all our Christian lives, what they've been made of, what we're building with. And if the as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, then we shall receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Same two categories. Whether they be built with on the basis of the revelation of the mind and spirit of God, gold, silver, and precious stone, or whether they reflect the current philosophies of the spirit of the age around us. What are we building with? One or the other. If it's good, it will endure. It will stand the test. And we'll be given a reward. What's the reward? You know what I think it is? A lot of guesses in this because the scriptures don't come out and tell us flat out. But I think there are hints that indicate it. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he says, are you not our crown of rejoicing? Our joy and rejoicing. And I think the reward is just simply joy. Joy over having spent your life in a way that counts. Do you ever watch a team at the end of the game? The winning team? You notice what they do? Well, they go crazy, don't they? They jump on each other's backs and pound one another and hug one another, even kiss one another. Grown men out there. I've seen them do it. You have too. They jump up and down like little kids in a candy store. And they're all excited. Why? Well, they're filled with joy. Why? Because the efforts they put forth produced a result that was satisfying to them. And they were filled with joy. That was their reward. You ever watch the losing team? Slink off. No jumping around and slapping one another on the back. No. Sadness and gloom prevails, and they go in the room and sit there quietly, ashamed, because all their efforts were to no avail. Wasted efforts. Now, all of us shall have both, some of both in our lives. There's nobody who is a Christian who won't have some degree of gold and silver and precious stones, because God guarantees it by having come into our lives as Christians. But there can also be a lot of wood, hay, and stubble, too, built upon the philosophy of the flesh instead of the Spirit. And when that happens, John says, I think he describes it very plainly. He says, let's so live, he said, that we shall not be ashamed before him at his coming. What is your life going to count for? That's the question. Every one of us here is investing our life in something. You can't live without making an investment. What's it in? Will it be permanent? Will it abide? Will it stand the test? And in the great day when all the universe sees things the way they are, will you be filled with joy that your life was invested in what stood the test and contributed to the glory of the Lord Himself? Or will you be ashamed that you wasted all these years making an impression on men and teaching others and influencing others to do so, and it was all burned up in the fire? Saved, but as though you had to run through the flames and lost everything beside. I know there are people that don't like this kind of preaching. They say, well, we ought to all preach the grace of God. But the Scriptures teach us this, don't they? And we have some choice in this matter as to whether our life's going to be lived on the basis of gold, silver, and precious stones growing out of that revelation of God by the Spirit, or whether it's going to be reflecting the empty, vain philosophies and speculations of the world around, so that we live only for pleasure and for fame and for power instead of to be an instrument of the living God. Well, I'll leave it there. Whatever God says to you, let Him say. Martha Snell Nicholson has put it in this little poem with which I close. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and He shows me His plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had He had His way, and I see how I blocked Him here and I checked Him there, and I would not yield my will there be grief in my Savior's eyes, grief though He loves me still? He would have me rich, and I stand there poor, stripped of all but His grace, while memory runs like a hunted thing down the paths I cannot trace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with the tears that I cannot shed. I shall cover my face with my empty hands. I shall bow my uncrowned head. Lord of the years that are left to me, I give them to Thy hand. Take me and break me. Mold me to the pattern Thou hast planned. Let's stand together. Lord, we know that these words, sobering and searching as they are, have never been sent to us to condemn us, but to encourage us to take the right, to choose the right, and to invest ourselves in ways, Lord, that will fulfill the promise that you've given us, and help us to discover the wholeness of our life, and heal the hurts of our relationships, and make us loving, compassionate, merciful, serene, and joyful Christians who have found the answers to life in your word. Help us to manifest this increasingly as we go on day by day, guided and guarded by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.